pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Luke 24. I think we spent 2 years in the Gospel of Luke. Now, it could have been three. Miss Ann, I want you to look that up. If Miss Ruth was here, that would be her assignment as the church historian. Anyhow, 2 years, five, seven. I mean, does it really matter? We spent a little time in Luke, and we're near the end now. And even though it's a lengthy section I want to bring before you, I want to read to you the first 49 verses. I know that's a brave thing to attempt. But I really do think that when we look at this section, Luke purposely does this sometimes. Other writers do. They're not always, you might say, real creative in the sense that they can be extremely creative. But sometimes they can get their point across simply by repetition. And I think you've got three appearance episodes here, and you've got some themes that are repeated. And so I think that's one of the things Luke is doing here is bringing those two things across. He's emphasizing Jesus's true physical resurrection across to us, but then he's also highlighting the significance of it. So let's hear again God's word, Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. This is the women I should have picked up earlier in chapter 23, where the women had seen where Jesus was buried by Joseph. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of the Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Well, again, it's a lengthy text, and I wanted to get it all before us, and obviously we won't go into it in any depth. I'll try to focus on a couple things and bring out those. Luke, like I said, like a lot of the writers of narrative, be it in the Old Testament or the New Testament, they do different things to make their point. Sometimes the point can be right there in front of us when John, of course, ends his gospel and he speaks of the resurrection and so forth. And then John just turns around and I told you all this so that you would believe. You know, John's just, he's in your face. He's like, "Look, if you're kind of slow or dense or you woke up on the wrong side of the bed, I'm just going to tell you, this is my point." And that's sometimes what we do, don't we? When we, you know, we talk to one another and we're you know, there's a time and a place to maybe tell a story. And then there's another time just to, you know, get to the point. Sarah loves to tell me stories. Oh, she loves to tell me stories. I know I love to tell her stories too. But usually it's something to do with the kids and something that happened. And when they were younger, your initial response is when they're teenagers, you know, what went wrong? You know, what law did they break? Are they in prison? Are they in trouble with the principal? You know, do they have to stay for school? Is somebody in the hospital? You know the things. And so she got to where she would just say, "Now, before I tell you the story, everything's fine. Nobody's in the hospital. No, nobody's in trouble with the principal." And I'd go, "Okay, now tell me your story." Can do that. But that kind of spoils it, doesn't it? And that's my wife's point. I want you, as Ralph Davis says, I want you to have to take that literary rolling. I want you to have to squirm a little bit. I had to squirm when it was going on. The least you can do is squirm a little. Here, I think what Luke does is he takes three incidents, incidents, all that occur on Easter morning. We know we have other appearances. We know John tells us about the fact that Thomas actually isn't here with the disciples that Sunday night. I love the way J.C. Ryle fusses at at Thomas. I think this is unfair, but it's really funny. He says, Thomas should have been in church on Sunday night. But we know that was kind of a cheap shot. But anyway, still fun to read him say it. But then he comes back. He's there the next week. Jesus encourages him, so forth. And then we know there are those later incidents. The disciples are out fishing and all of that. Luke doesn't give us those. Remember, as Luke started his gospel, he did a lot of research. I don't know if he has John in front of him. I think he's probably got Matthew and Mark. I won't swear to it. You put a gun to my head, I'll say, I'm not sure. But that's the way I read it. But regardless, he'd done his research. If he didn't have the inspired documents in front of him, he had researched it a lot. But he gives us these three. Why these three? He doesn't even give us the best part of Mary. What's the best part of Mary Magdalene? You know, the one that Jesus had removed the seven demons. And she was a devoted follower of Jesus. And you love, don't you, the way that Luke highlights the women? Do you ladies know how pro-women Luke is? I hope I've made that point to you. You know, whenever, you know, you hear these different people talk about, oh, the Bible's anti this or that. Luke was very pro-women. He loved to highlight the way the women were not only ministered to in the gospel, but how they ministered to Jesus. Now here, Luke doesn't tell us, in a sense, the best part, that Mary, according to the other Gospels, is the first eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. Why is that so significant? Because in first century Rome, in this day and age, ladies, I didn't make this up. I'm sure if John, being a lawyer, if he was around, he would have tried to say this wasn't constitutional, you know. But the ladies, y'all couldn't speak in court. Your words meant nothing in a legal sense. Why would the other Gospels make such a point that a woman... Sorry, I didn't mean to say it that way. My bad. That a lady was the first eyewitness. That's not really going to be a strong defense. The Gospel writers, and Luke knows this even though he doesn't go into the whole thing, they don't care because it's the truth. That's the way it happened. That's the way it happened. Luke doesn't give us the whole account. Rather, what Luke highlights is her interaction with the angel and the angel's testimony. We know it's not because Luke is trying to diss Mary Magdalene, because he's already highlighted the women and Mary in so many ways. But he wants to highlight the words of the angel that are really quoting Jesus' words or summarizing them. And then we have Jesus' words to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Maybe a husband and wife, maybe two buddies. Who knows? Probably husband and wife. They had gone to the Passover. Now they're headed back home. And then to the 10 apostles. And Jesus is teaching to them. But before we get to the teaching, I want to just highlight. Jesus has truly risen. And that is the angel's testimony. And then Jesus demonstrates it. I know in your outline in the bulletin, I talked about the nature of Jesus' resurrection. I apologize for that. You see, I hadn't quite cleaned it up. You know, still too the nature of. Doesn't that sound so philosophical, Miss Ann? But your eyesight's not good. You didn't see it. So just forget I said that. The first point is Jesus is truly risen. That is, he physically, bodily was raised by God the Father. We know God the Spirit, God the Son was also involved. Jesus says, I lay down my life and I raise it up again. The sovereign triune God was involved in the raising of the Son of God to glorify him as a way of God the Father saying, yes, indeed, I have accepted The sacrifice of my son as a sin substitute, a propitiation, the payment for our sin. So that as Paul summarizes it in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. So that we through him might become the righteousness of God in Christ. But here at this point, in terms of Luke and in terms of what Jesus is doing, especially as he talks to the two on the road to Emmaus and then the 11, before we get to Jesus' teaching and his emphasis there, and you might say the necessity of his resurrection, just notice how he emphasizes he's really been raised from the dead. He's physically present. The first account with the the two disciples, it's just sort of matter of fact. Jesus shows up on the road with them, starts talking. Now, are they going one way and Jesus is going another, and then he turns around and follows them, or does he overtake them? Who knows? Who cares? They run into each other. And it's intentional, right? Jesus intentionally runs into them. God, in some way, we don't have to understand that it's not evident to them that this is Jesus. They may have seen him preach and teach. We know the apostles spent 3 years with them. This couple may not have, but they did. You get the sense that when he does reveal himself, it's very obvious to them. So they were familiar with him to some degree. But you notice how, just in a matter-of-fact sort of way, what Jesus highlights and emphasizes to the apostles, he just sort of demonstrates with the two. What is it? He walks with them. He talks with them. Reminds me of a real sentimental song, but I won't sing it. No way. Okay, so Jesus is having conversation. And then he sits down and has a meal with them. Now, when we get to Jesus' appearance to the 10 apostles, notice the way these things that just sort of happen, just sort of take place. Notice how Jesus emphasizes it to them. Look at verse 38. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Now, we got to kind of get into the... Keep in mind what's happened. Keep in mind, Jesus is brutally beaten and then executed on a cross Friday, Sunday night. He stands before them. Yes, he taught them, as we'll see later. And he taught them repeatedly, I have to go to Jerusalem. I have to die, but on the third day, be raised. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Okay? So, you got to, in a sense, on a certain level, it makes sense. Okay? Jesus had raised, that we know of, three people during his ministry. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, so we know he had done these things, but they had no expectation that Jesus would be raised. Again, Jesus had taught it. Jesus rebukes them, these two disciples, for being slow, being dense. Go back to the text. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. So, I mean, just put yourself in the scene. Jesus is before them. And he said, look, it's me. See my hands, my feet. It's really me. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. It's as if Jesus is anticipating all the liberal theologians of the 19th century that would say, oh no, we can't believe in a real resurrection, but you can believe that Jesus was raised in your hearts. And Jesus would say, I need to just smack them around. I know they won't be around for 2,000 years, but just for fun, Jesus takes a swipe out of them ahead of time. I just think that's kind of cool. But no, that's not his focus. But he's to them, he's saying, look, it's really me. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. You're not having y'all are not having a corporate hallucination or vision. I am physically in your presence. And then what's the clincher? Hey, I'm a little hungry. Y'all got anything? I mean, you don't make this stuff up, okay? Now, he already had dinner with the other fellers, but he's still, you know. I mean, picture this. Jesus is eating a piece of broiled fish to reaffirm to them, I have been bodily raised. All right, so that's the nature of his physical resurrection. Why did he have to be raised? Jesus tells them, doesn't he? And that's why I think we have the emphasis of the angelic declaration by the angel to Mary and not the actual Mary eyewitness of Jesus because of what Luke wants to highlight. Now, what Luke wants to highlight is, as the angel says to the women, this is what Jesus said. He had to suffer before he was glorified. He taught you this three distinct times. Then the two disciples, Cleopas and the other one. Oh, how slow of heart you are. Did not all of the scriptures have to be fulfilled? The law of Moses, the prophets. And then Jesus uses that more expanded way, apparently, to say it. When he says it to the apostles, he says, Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Surely he's referring to all of the scriptures. And Jesus doesn't just refer to them, does he? He does Bible exposition with them both times. Do you see that? Look at how it's described in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then look at it in verse 44 with the apostles. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Oh, how not just me and Brad, you know, the theologian types would have loved to be there to hear this, you know, write it down and have it published as our seminary, doctrinal thesis. But all of us would have loved to be in there, right? We'd love to. How did Jesus do this? What did he say? Well, he can't focus on the whole Old Testament. You know, he's doing what, a 30-minute study, 20 minutes, an hour, hour and a half? We don't know, but it's not that long. What does he focus on? If he starts with Moses, maybe he even goes back to the first promise of the Messiah, that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Maybe he talked about the Old Testament sacrificial system in Moses and how that always pointed to the coming of Christ, that the blood of bulls and goats could never pay for sin. They were pointing toward the Savior. The prophets. Surely, it seems to me, Jesus had to have referred to Isaiah 53 and all that, the way Isaiah 53 is. Have you ever thought about it this way? It's almost as if Isaiah 53 is a commentary on the death of Jesus. You could almost say, as the gospel writers, other than the words of Jesus, especially saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? The gospel writers are so reserved that they hold back in terms of its significance and meaning. It's really more the apostles that elaborate that after the Holy Spirit has been poured out. But if you take Isaiah 53 and how Jesus is forsaken and by God smitten and so forth, and how the guilt of us all is laid upon him, and to know that this was written inspired of God some 800 or more years before Christ was born. I think Jesus probably spoke of Psalm 22 that again vividly is Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ's death. What about his resurrection? I think he probably spoke of Psalm 16 because when we get to Peter's Pentecost sermon, doesn't Peter pull out the Psalm 16 card to prove that, you know, David, he's dead and his body is dust. But then he quotes Psalm 16 and says, the Holy One does not see corruption. And David, inspired of God, knows he wasn't talking about himself. Knows he was talking about the coming Messiah. Now, Jesus had, he had 40 days to teach them this stuff, so it could have come later, but oh, the things that Jesus talked about. Why was it necessary, in other words, to fulfill the Scriptures? From the following the fall of Adam and all of the human race being plunged into sin, and the first promise of the coming Savior, and all the promises to come later, and all that was taught in the Old Testament, and the sacrificial system, all the groundwork was being laid for the coming Christ. It had to be fulfilled. Christ had to die for our sins, and he had to be raised. It had to be that way to fulfill Jesus' promises, to fulfill the promises of God's Word in the Old Testament. And it had to take place that way, because without that, verse 47 is meaningless. Verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The repentance and the forgiveness are based on his death and his resurrection. Repentance and forgiveness should be proclaimed in the name of Christ, because it's through Christ and his death and his resurrection that Paul will tell us in Romans 4 that we're forgiven and justified not only by his death, but also his resurrection. It's a package deal. The one without the other is meaningless. And so it's proper for us, the remnant of the remnant here this morning, the little choir of the choir loft, right? You know, here we are, some 8 people that love our Savior, that are trusting in Christ. But it's not just a question, have you and I come to repentance? Are we continuing to live a life of repentance and faith? Is this our Savior that we rest in and seek to follow? And I'll quickly make one other application, and it's just a shame that Wheeler isn't here to see at the time I'm concluding my sermon. Somebody take a picture of the clock for me. But anyway, do you notice how the two on the road to Emmaus say, didn't our hearts burn within us? That's a strange, it's not a strange word, it's a common word, but most of the time, at least at my quick survey, well, it's not used metaphorically. It's used about something being burned up or something shining. Is it? It's not obviously that they had heartburn when Jesus was teaching the Scriptures. It's that their eyes were opened, their eyes were enlightened. That were not. I think you could say, did not our hearts shine within us? You know, Paul prays in Ephesians 1, he prays that the eyes of our heart might be enlightened. I wonder where he got that idea. Maybe from here, I'm not sure. But does that continue to happen to us as God's people as we continue to come back to the scriptures, hopefully not to make another check mark for the day or the week. Okay, got the devotions done. My daughter and son-in-law, Matt, you know, they got married, Christy and Matt, last fall. And it's so funny to listen to millennials talk and the jargon they use. And as they're talking about what we got to do in the wedding and how I have to do what I have to do as dad and as the one leading the service, and then what they have to do, they were always talking about, well, we got to check that box. We got to check that box. Hopefully that's not what we do when we read our Bibles. We don't just check our box, but it's our desire as God's people to be fed from our Savior. It's a strange Easter. But by God's grace and kindness and goodness, may He bring us all together soon to continue to worship and serve Him. Let's pray. Father, just as Jesus demonstrated to His doubting apostles that it was truly Him in flesh and blood, though glorified, so too, Father, the foundation of our faith remains the same. That Jesus died to pay for our sins on the cross, and He was raised on the third day, that we might be reconciled to You. Encourage our hearts this day. Again, we think of most of our brothers and sisters hunkered down. Father, encourage their hearts as well. Whatever means they have used to be encouraged by Your word, hearing it online, reading it, encourage their hearts, we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, our closing hymn, 286. 286. I'll try to turn to the right page this time. Let us sing together.